this morning, and then we'll return to our study in the book of Jude, Lord willing, next week. So John 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18, which was reflected in some of the music that we sung this morning. I'd like to read the text and spend just a moment in prayer before we continue. So John 1, verses 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to be able to come. As we already prayed, our desire is that our affections, our thoughts, our very being would be moved to grateful worship and praise. Lord, we ought to live that way, but oftentimes find ourselves mired in the things of this life, forgetting Your goodness and kindness to us, and forgetting really who You are. We thank You for the privilege that You've given us just to take these few moments aside on a Sunday, to stir our hearts, to be united together as a body in voicing our praise to You through singing. And then as we hear from You, from Your Word, the inspired revelation that has come to us, we ask that You would take this time and use it to evoke from us a understanding of Your kindness to us and grace to us, as we see in this text, of seeing the Lord Jesus and through Him seeing You. And so we ask for Your blessing upon our time and ask that that You would really remove all of the distractions from our own minds and thoughts, that we might focus solely upon that which we've come together for. We ask You for Your help and pray that You would meet with us. May Your Spirit take Your Word and interpret it to us that we might understand. Illumine our hearts and minds at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. During a message today and through this time, it's my intention to use our time to just kind of step back and look at Jesus. To have our hearts captured with the wonder of His nature, with our minds brought into what ought to be the case as we look at this passage before us, an amazement of His being, of who He is, of His greatness and of His goodness. And therefore, through this time, our souls be refreshed, because as we draw near to and focus on Christ, it is there where, as a believer, our affections and our heart ought to be most purely enriched. And so, as we work through, I've put down in my notes four prisms for us to look through or peer through as we look at Jesus. And these prisms, hopefully, as we look at His life through these verses, should capture our whole being. And so let me offer them to you. They kind of came out mostly alliterated. That was not intentional, not to begin with. It kind of happened. I sometimes intentionally alliterate. And sometimes alliteration is clumsy and awkward and should be forsaken. This just kind of came out of the text, and I wasn't necessarily trying to do so. I'm not saying that my notes are inspired. Don't mistake that. Just saying that it kind of happened. Okay, all right. So here are the four prisms through which we peer through to see Jesus in ways that ought to captivate our whole being. Number one, the mystery of his person. The mystery of his person. The Word became flesh. That's amazing. The Word, the one that we spoke of at the beginning of this text, at the top of and the beginning of this gospel message, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. If you put them together in that way, that's what it's meant in the text. The Word became flesh. Secondly, the marvel of his presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. We saw with our eyes. John writes in his epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled with our hands, we have touched. Right here, he's saying, we beheld his glory. So the marvel of his presence. Thirdly, the magnitude of his kindness, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, we have all received. Last time we were in this passage, we talked about the fact that he is the light. And by him, any light that's in our world comes ultimately through him. Some are veiled, some are dim, some find their way into our lives through other means, but all light comes ultimately from God, who created light. Light not only being the physical illumination of a building like this, but light being an illumination of our understanding and our mind. And so, the magnitude of his kindness. And then finally, the manifestation of his proclamation. No man has seen God at any time, but he, the Son, has declared him. In Jesus, we see God. We see him as perfectly as we can in this fallen world. In Jesus, we see God, the manifestation of his proclamation. And so these four prisms, as we look at Jesus and look through the text of Scripture and see him and God, hopefully will be that which draws us into adoration and praise and thanksgiving for the goodness and kindness of God. So, as I mentioned, this prologue, verses 1 through 18, are basically the initial stages of the whole Gospel of John. John wrote that his readers might understand who Jesus is, to believe on him, and have life, eternal life. And so the purpose of this epistle was to see Jesus, to see that he was the Son of God, to see that he was sent from God for our salvation, and that through him we might have life. And so this text kind of brings that all together at the end of this prologue and focuses on those very things. I thought of how to introduce this, and I suppose most of us, maybe not all of us, but many of us have seen some of the recent productions out of Hollywood, the Marvel, different movies and films that have been put out. For the last several years, Hollywood has produced millions of dollars, billions probably, in the creation of these Marvel movies, right? And other similar to them. Not all of them are Marvel. Some of them are some other facet of them. But they're, in essence, the same. Ultimately, they have these superheroes, these characters, which are sometimes created, some of them by laboratory accidents and experiments, like the Hulk or Spider-Man or Captain America, sometimes by freak cosmic anomalies. Flash gets struck by lightning and all of a sudden has these superhuman kind of things that he can do. Some
are just alien beings that come to Earth, right? Superman, Thor, I mean, all of these others. So if you've not watched any of them, just hang in there, all right? We'll get to the point, okay? So, and others come directly from Greek mythology, like Wonder Woman, and claim to be descendants of the gods. And these movies have just produced billions of dollars and followership. I'm not here to preach about them, either good or evil. So they're just a means to an introduction. I only bring them up because the fascination we have about them, that is, that the culture has about them, is reflective. Art, music, entertainment choices are all to one degree or another mirrors of the culture at large, right? And so they reveal what we think or what is important to us. And these movies are no different than that. They also show what the culture on a larger scale tends to feel or think about their view of God or their view of transcendence. And so when you think about all of these superheroes, there are a couple of things that you'll notice in those movies if you've watched any of them at all. First, all of the superheroes, no matter which one, all can be both good or bad, right? They all of a sudden can be like go sideways and do bad things and be evil characters as well as good and can't be fully trusted. Secondly, all of them are limited. They all are limited by space or time. They can't be in more than one place at once, and certainly their power is limited, and they can all die, even Superman. Now, the words of our text before us are some of the most amazing in the sacred scriptures. When it speaks about Jesus taking on our mortality, if you would, our body, our frame. And I suppose because of the familiarity of these verses, they may not cause us, we may just quickly read through them, not ponder their significance. They're frequently quoted during this Advent season. They're sung about, put to music, and rightly so. But in all of the busyness of this season, have we really paused to really look at Jesus? Have we stopped really to consider the incarnation and the majesty of these verses? And have we just mused for a while at what they teach about him? Have we stopped, contemplated, and worshiped the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth? That's what I hope to do today. And so if you haven't had that time to just quiet your heart and let your mind begin to look at this text of Scripture and just let it amaze you at who God is and what Jesus has done, I hope that this morning will provide that opportunity. If you have already, that's great. It'll give you another opportunity to do it again. I don't think that can ever be old or dull. So let's look quickly. I'd say quickly, that's a lie. Let's look at these four prisms through which we can gaze and see Jesus, right? The mystery of his person. And the Word became flesh, the only begotten of the Father. Those two phrases kind of captured my thinking on this part, the mystery of his person. It's really impossible to wrap our mind around and unpack what the Scriptures are actually describing for us here. We realize that when it speaks about the Word, it's speaking about Jesus. We understand that. But what exactly does this look like? What does it mean when you begin to try to plummet into the teaching of this text and ponder of this, it really is something that is way beyond our ability to comprehend. Yet, I think it's a worthy exploration. And so, let's just kind of consider those two phrases one at a time. First, the Word became flesh. And that word translated became is from the Greek word genomai. It means to become or to be made. And it is the same word that's used in verse 3 when it says that he created all things, or the word is it says all things were made through him. Same word that's used there. Everything was made through him. And so it's the same used word in verse 3. All things were made by him to become into being, to come into existence, or to begin to be. Now, John does not say here that the Logos entered into a man, or that he dwelt in a man, or that he filled a man. Instead, John declares that the eternal Word, who is God, became the Jesus of history. And so John asserts both the deity of Christ and the real humanity of Christ. He wasn't less human than you are human and that I am human. Nor did he cease to be God. And somehow, as he left heaven and became man, ceased to be what he was before. Not that at all. One commentary writes, the word must not be so understood as to support the belief that the word ceased to be what he was before, or that the word flesh must not be taken to exclude the rational soul of a man. And so we see in this the unity of his person, that he was 100% God and 100% man all at the same time, is found within this text of Scripture. His personality is divine, but he also is 100% and real human at the same time. And so remaining the same person as he was before, he didn't simply assume humanity as something which could be laid aside, laying aside his deity. He became man. Now, there's other verses in the Scripture that speak about this truth. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3, for instance, it says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Or again in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And the Word became flesh. Secondly, the second phrase, the only begotten of the Father. Of course, that is a word familiar to us. You've probably heard me say it before, monogenes, compound word, mono being single or one, and genes, same word we get our word Genesis from, one race, one kind, the one of a kind, the one of a race son, which helps us to describe the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. It really has this beautiful picture. The one of a kind race is the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is used in John's Gospel, and it has the idea of it is used to mark out Jesus as uniquely above all earthly and heavenly beings. It's used to present soteriologically the meaning of the fact that he is the only one of that race. There will be no others. We are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. He is the head and we are the body, but we are adopted and grafted in. The Scriptures use different words to describe that dynamic. Jesus here is the only begotten of the Father. Now, in one theological, systematic theology, it says this. I think it's helpful and I'll read it. I apologize, but some of this stuff is really helpful as you contemplate this truth. If we think for a moment, he writes, if we think for a moment of other possible ways in which Christ might have come into the earth, none of them would so clearly unite humanity and deity in one person. It probably would have been possible for God to create Jesus as a complete human being in heaven and then send him to descend from heaven to earth without benefit of any human parent. But then, it would have been very hard for us to see how Jesus could be fully human, as we are. Nor would he be a part of the human race that physically descended from Adam. On the other hand, it probably would have been possible for God to have Jesus come into the world with two human parents, both a father and a mother, and with his full divine nature miraculously united to his human nature at some point early on in his life. But then it would be hard for us to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his origin was much like ours, or in the same in every way. When we think of these two other possibilities, it helps us to understand how God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth, from his human mother, and his full deity would be evident to us from the conception of Mary in the womb and this powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Only God, right? These truths have been mused on and thought of and tried to put to words. What does it mean when it says the Word became flesh? The creed that came out of Chalcedon in early church history reads some of the most helpful words. If you've not read the Chalcedonian Creed, you ought to. You ought to put it down in your Bible and have it. It's a helpful creed that speaks about the mystery and marvel of his person. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read this section. It says, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards to his manhood, begotten as a man, for us and for our salvation, from Mary, the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of the two natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characters of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same, Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes on. It defies logic. It defies our understanding. We accept these truths by faith. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. He didn't somehow cease to be mortal in any way, shape, or form, nor did he cease to be God. The two natures fully a part of his one person. It's amazing to think about, and it ought to produce in us grateful worship. That was the first prism. Third, the next three hopefully will be shorter. The second prism through which we can gaze is the marvel of his presence, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Moved into worship by the wonder of his nature and the mystery of his person is appropriate. We, like the disciples on the boat when Jesus calmed the storms, would correctly repeat the saying, what manner of man is this? Who is this? Right? Who is this? This one whom we now fix our gaze upon. Now here we get to take just a few moments to consider another way in which we're moved to worship, and they're found also in two expressions. First, he dwelt among us. The word dwelt is translated from a Greek word that meant to pitch one's tent or to fix a tabernacle, to abide or to live or to tent or tabernacle together, to dwell with. The incarnation of Jesus, if you would, was the new localization of God's presence on earth. Jesus is the replacement of the Old Testament tabernacle, if you remember that from the Old Testament, followed around the people from place to place. They would pitch the tabernacle and they would there worship God, right? Jesus is the replacement of that. This language pulls in from that Old Testament example to help us to see Jesus. He is the God who dwells with his people. The Word that became flesh dwelt among us. You can picture in the Old Testament the pillary cloud or the pillar of fire that was with the people of Israel. And we would think, whoa, what an awesome display. God was with his people. John is saying, look at Jesus. He's like that pillar of fire. He's like that cloud. He dwelt with us. And we beheld his glory. It's interesting, this word, he dwelt among us. It's used in a few other places, only in the book of Revelation, other than here in John. It doesn't find its way into the New Testament otherwise. And in the book of Revelation, let me give you a couple of the occurrences. Revelation 7:15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, will tabernacle among them. Or in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, these are maybe more familiar to us because they remind us of our future hope as believers. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, what? The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. God will tabernacle. So, as we see John writing in this prologue of his gospel saying, and he dwelt, he tabernacled among us, this one who is the Son of God, the Word that became flesh. And Revelation is used of God tabernacling with men, and here the Logos tabernacling with us. So God's Shekinah glory here among us was in the person of his Son. Those expressions are amazing. And that leads us really to the second one. And we beheld his glory. That Shekinah glory. Certainly John, of the different apostles, there were three that actually went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And certainly John, as he writes these words, has to have in his mind of seeing Jesus in his glory on that Mount of Transfiguration. There's little doubt that that's certainly the case. But not just that. He writes, and we beheld his glory. And when he says we beheld, found here in verse 14, it means to watch. To watch like in a theater. To view. And then to contemplate. It isn't just a quick turn of the head. It is this profound meditation. Vincent's in his word studies writes, the word denotes a calm, continuous contemplation of an object which remains before the spectator. Isn't that how we should be looking at Jesus? Calm, continuous spectators, beholding his glory. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that speaks about Moses who had a veil over his face because of his face-to-face contact with God. And then it goes on to speak about the moon and the sun, kind of luminaries. But we see Jesus, and the veil is pulled back. And we see through Jesus, we see God. And so here we beheld his glory. John is expressing that granted, we can't behold Jesus like John did, not in the same way. He tabernacled among men during that time and in the past. But we can, as we see him in the divine word of God, we can behold him through the lens of Scripture recorded by holy men of God. And so, as one commentary writes, like the infrared and ultraviolet rays of the light spectrum are invisible because the human eye is not sensitive enough to register them. However, photographic plates or a spectroscope can make them visible to us. So the Son is revealed by the Word, and he reveals to us the Father. All of this is found in the light of Scripture. The third prism, then, through which we can gaze is the magnitude of his kindness, full of grace and truth. Of his fullness we have all received. As mentioned in the introduction, the Marvel characters, both the good ones and the bad ones, maybe they're the same, are mixed with both good and evil and can never be fully trusted. There is a not so subliminal message in some of the movies, especially the one entitled Infinity Wars. If you happen to watch that one, in that particular production, the villain, at least presumably the villain, kind of ends with one of those cliffhangers. The villain, Thanos, is a God-want-to-be character. And for some supposed benevolent reason, wipes out civilizations all across the cosmos, the universe, and even sacrifices his own daughter to gain the last Infinity Stone, which gives him godlike power. If you watch the movie and didn't make the connection of how our culture views the God of the Bible, you may see it now. They view the God of the Bible as either limited in power, unable to save, or if he is unlimited in power, cruel and unloving. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us. And the point here is he is neither cruel in nature nor limited in power. There's no mixture of evil or unkindness with God, nor of Jesus, who reveals to us who God is. And so here we're told that he was and is full of grace and truth. You want to see who Jesus is? As we see in the Scriptures, we see him declared for us. He is full of grace and truth. And that word full is, in the Greek word, it means the idea of not just full as opposed to empty, but it's used to describe full as in complete and lacking nothing and perfect and complete in every way. It was used in the maritime world of a ship that was outfitted and ready for going out and accomplishing its mission. It was filled with sailors and soldiers and rowers and oarsmen. It was filled with all of the freight and the merchandise, and it was filled up to its capacity or completeness. That's the idea of this word. Jesus was full, right to the top. Filled completely and totally with grace and truth. So when it says that Jesus is full of grace and truth, it means full in every way. Because Christ is the full expression of God, then both truth and grace are what we are best to understand God and what characterizes God. So when it says that from Moses came the law, or came through Moses, it isn't meant to be a negative, as though it's set against grace and truth. It's just a statement of fact. The law is just and holy and good. It is truth, but it's empty of grace. And so expositors in this commentary writes, the law represented God's standard of righteousness. Grace exhibits his attitude towards human beings who he found that could not keep the law. And so So in him is grace to the full and truth to the full, which brings us to the final prism, the manifestation of his proclamation. No man has ever seen God, the only begotten of the Father. He has declared him. No one, of course, but the Son has seen God. But through Jesus, although veiled, we sing that, right? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Veiled, it may be, but the phrase, when it says in this passage that he has declared him, or he has made him known, the Greek word there is exegeseto, which is where we get our word exegesis from. That is, Jesus explained. Jesus interprets. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. So the manifestation of his proclamation is, if you want to know God, look at Jesus. Because he exegetes to us who God is. He explains to us who the person of God is, the being and nature of God, which cannot be perceived directly or indirectly by our own senses, by our own seeking and desiring. If we want to know God, look at Jesus. That's what it's saying. It's saying to help people in the culture around us to know God, we have to help them understand who Jesus is. And so this incarnation of Jesus was the manifestation of God. In Colossians, Paul writes it a little differently when he gives us these verses. Colossians 1 and verse 9, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." Or in chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So if you want to see God, then study the life of Jesus. This is the God of the Bible, full of grace and truth, of whom we have received grace upon grace. I love that little phrase. If you were here at all when Dr. McLaughlin preached through that passage, you understand that when it says that we have received grace upon grace, it literally has that idea of when we spend grace, God gives us more. We are given grace, and we use up the grace that God has given, and then comes more grace. And then we use that up, and more comes. Grace upon grace. Spent grace, supplied with increasing grace from God. So, as we come to the end, I hope that you see Jesus, and thus see God. And through these prisms that we've looked through these different ways in which you see Jesus, that it will draw you into an adoration, a praise, a adoring the very one who came for us. This is who God is. Not like the empty, limited, things that are presented in Hollywood or anywhere else in our imagination. We have to be careful, because our own heart would deceive us, right? Satan is the accuser of the brethren, but he's also the one who accuses God, right? So when you go to the garden and you see the serpent, what is the first thing he does? Well, God certainly didn't want you to have this fruit, because he didn't want this good thing. He didn't want you to have this good thing. He accuses God falsely, and he accuses you falsely, and sometimes legitimately so. But he is the accuser of the brethren. And our own heart would falsely accuse God and believe the lie. I have to be careful.
That's why we need the Scriptures, to bring us to right understanding. This is who God is, full of grace and truth. If you're here today and you have never placed your faith in Christ, that you have never seen that Jesus came for the sole purpose of being the sacrifice for your sins, that you've been trying to please God maybe by being a good person and doing good works and going to church, if that's the way you stand, my encouragement would be for you to come and put your faith and your confidence solely in Christ because of what He has done. But as you think of this truth, it ought to, more than anything else, bring us back. If you're struggling right now, if you're a person who is maybe been backslidden away from the Lord, the invitation here, Jesus is full of grace and truth. Come back to Him. Come back to where you see Jesus not as pushing you away, but welcoming you back to Himself. And if you're new to the faith and your conscience has been bothering you because maybe there's things in your life that you don't have victory over, see God who loves you and who has provided grace for you, not based upon your performance or your works. There's a lot to say, but I need to stop here and invite you to adore Him and to worship Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the opportunity to look in this text of Scripture. Certainly we only scratch the surface of the truth that is found here. It's easy for us to be influenced by the things around us and by the world and the philosophies and teachings of the culture. And so as we come and we look into Your Word and we see Jesus and thus see You, wherever our heart has been deceived, wherever we have been tricked into or duped into thinking lies about who You are, may Your Word here correct us and reorient us back in the way of truth. Help us, Lord, to today just worship and adore. We'll give You thanks for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 190, There is a Redeemer. And so I'm